Right, well, good morning. I'm going to carry on with this theme of comparing the 1st century church and 21st century Christadelphian Ecclesia. And I want to start off by making a couple of general suggestions to lead us into those reflections. One is that if God wishes all people to be saved, I don't really see that he would have, as it were, chosen to call more people in, say, AD 50 or AD 40, AD 50 or whatever, than he would in the 21st century. It seems to me that he wouldn't work like that, that his desire to save everybody is constant right across time, that it's not just that in the first century, well, God wanted all those people to be saved, but, well, in these evil last days and all that, he doesn't so much. His desire to save has got to be equal, constant, it seems to me, over time. And yet when we look at the record of the first century church, we tend to think, ah, yeah, well, that was them then. And we now, you know, it's different. That's just history. What I'm saying is that, what I want to suggest, is that there is a real possibility for us to be like them, with the same dynamism, the same growth, the same energy, etc. And yet we look at it and we think, nah, it's different. I mean, they had the apostles around. There was Peter and Paul and John, and they were doing miracles, and we don't have the miraculous gifts today and all this kind of stuff. They could do all that, and that's different. You know, people saw the miracles and they believed, but there I am, you know, whatever we're doing, living in this secular society and people aren't interested. But if I could do a miracle, that would be different. But I would like to suggest that I don't think that's a particularly smart argument, because, you know, Jesus did miracles like no one has ever done. And did people really believe? I mean, this old tragedy of the record of the crowd leading up to the crucifixion, that it, you know, they were yelling to crucify a man who had done miracles amongst them. And this is the same really with the persecution of Peter and the apostles, etc. They also did amazing miracles. I mean, Israel were having the manna every day, and yet they still, you know, went and made a golden calf and all this. Experience of miracles does not, it seems, really convert people. It confirms what is being said, and that was the purpose that the Lord gave them miraculous gifts, to confirm the spoken word. But I don't think in themselves, pulling rabbits out of hats and that, you know, doing dramatic stuff out on the street, I don't see any evidence that it really inspires faith in people. I mean, biblical evidence, nor practical evidence. So then, when we read the history there in Acts, it seems to me that this is actually possible for us to see as a real living example for us. And, of course, a lot of people have considered the fact that Christianity grew quite amazingly in the first century. Why did this happen? When you think about it, really, everything was against it. Because let's imagine you're a Christian going into a town in Turkey or Greece, as it is today, and you stand there in the marketplace and you say, you know, there was this man in Palestine. Don't forget, most people hadn't moved more than, say, 50 k's from where they were born, 100 k's at the most. There was this, anyway, there's this place called Palestine somewhere else in the empire. And there was this man, he was a Jew. Oh yeah, well, we don't particularly like Jews. Anyway, yeah, there was this man called a Jew. There was this man called Jesus, and he was a Jew. And he never sinned. Well, you know, their concept of sin was there was no real concept of sin. I mean, the idea was that if you were religious, you belonged to your cult, your religion, and the idea of personal sin against God or avoiding sin was not big on the agenda. It was about doing rituals or not doing them. Anyway, this man didn't sin. And you know what? His mother was this Jewish illiterate girl. She got pregnant. But you know what? There was no man involved. Oh yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, and so he had this child. And he was the son of God. You realize he was the son of God. And anyway, he was crucified. Well, crucified? That's the death of a slave. How disgusting. So he wasn't even a Roman citizen? No. He died the death of a slave, of a criminal. Okay. Yeah. And then 3 days later, he came back from the dead to life. Oh, do you meet him? You see him? Well, no. Okay. And you know what? He's now gone up to heaven. And he's going to come back. And if you get baptized by going under the water, you see, that's a symbol of his death, when you come up out of the water like his resurrection, then when he comes back, you'll live forever. That message had absolutely no human chance at all. It had no credibility, no interest value, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can pull hats out of your sleeve, what is not hats out? Rabbits out of your hat, what do you say in English? Rabbits out of boxes and all that. As if, you know, to prove the validity of your message, and even if you can do that, what a question is, yeah, and so what? And so what? That's bizarre. So, let alone the fact that if you make that baptism and you accept this exclusive religion, you will get persecuted. Because you have to say, Jesus is Lord, when the whole idea was that Caesar is Lord, and you had to believe in this new kingdom that was coming, and you didn't do the things that society did, and you were going to get rejected. Why believe this? And the answer as to, well, why did people line up to get baptized and sacrifice so much, get persecuted left, right and center, sacrifice all things for the sake of this amazing new religion? I don't think the reason was anything to do with, they saw miracles. It was surely all to do with the fact that the individuals who told them the message had such dramatically transformed lives that this arrested their attention. And the obvious question when you think about it, when this question about Jesus really came down to it. The obvious question was, all right, so has anyone seen him? Did you see him? Where is the body? He was crucified, put into a grave, right? Yes. Tomb was sealed. Yep. And you say that he rose again. Well, this is out in Palestine. A long way, I will never go to Palestine in my life. Where is the body? Because that's the question. Where is he? Can I meet him? And of course the answer to that question was, yes sir, you can meet him. You will see the body show I showed to you. It's right here in front of you, because we are the body of Christ. We are the witness to his resurrection. And this is really what Jesus is getting at in that great commission. I've risen, I've resurrected, you go into the world and tell people. You are the witness. So, I would submit that what really transformed the witness, what made the witness so credible, was the transformed lives, the radically transformed lives of the people who believed it. So, your neighbor or your family member or one of your slaves or the master in your household or whoever it was, or the washerwoman down the street, suddenly has this transformed character, and that is arresting to you. Well, but I knew Cornelius or Cornelia or whoever, I knew this person, and wow, they're so different. That is what gave the credibility to the witness. And we want to try to compare how they succeeded in the first century and how we could succeed today. And ultimately that is, I think, the answer. If we are just like the man or woman next to us in society in that sense, well, what message do we have? If there is nothing so radically different and transformed about us compared to the guy next to us, why would that really pique anyone's interest? Remember we said yesterday that we're the salt of the earth, and one of the functions of salt is that it provokes thirst. That there will be something in us that will provoke that interest in people. There will be something unusual about us. And I suggested yesterday that one of those unusual things is, on one hand, being so dead convicted of your personal sin that you have a sort of a genuine humility about you in your very body language. And yet, on the other hand, this genuine conviction that if Jesus comes this minute, I, by grace, will definitely be in his kingdom. And I suggested that And those two things get fused together in human personality, that then there is something really quite grippingly unique about a person that will make the people that we're mixing with take notice, like it was with the apostles. Again, we said yesterday, it says that the Jews took note that they had been with Jesus. These men somehow know this man who's supposed to be dead. Now, one of the things that was a big theme in the early community was this unity. And that's underlined when you look for it all through the Acts record. They continued with one accord in prayer. They were with one accord in one place. They continued daily with one accord, breaking bread with singleness of heart. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, this is an emphasized theme, isn't it? That's obviously being brought out to us in the record, but there was this unity, and also that phrase is also used in Acts repeatedly about the unity of the opposition. But there was a very clear divide between the world and the Christians, the believer. And it seems to me that we, when in comparing with our community, we've made a bit of a mess of drawing that divide. I think part of it is because we have struggled to decide whether people who are Christians but not Christadelphians are they in the world, or are they kind of with us but in a different compartment or something? And we've got so caught up on that question. And I would suggest that question is, it's very hard to answer, because we're not the judge of all this earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right. But what is true is that whoever is in this body of Christ, we are by grace in it, and there is something called the unbelieving world. And that is the fundamental division. The way I look around the audience here, the way a lot of us are brought up, the fundamental division that I was brought up with, that many of you here I look around were brought up with, was the division between us and other Christadelphians. Let's get it straight. That's what we're brought up with. Well, I'm not kidding. You central lot. But the fundamental division is between the believer and the world. Now, I'm not going into the issue of who exactly is in the body of Christ, then we go off on a tangent, onto the never-never issues, or we don't know in the end. Be that as that may, that's how that is. But the fundamental division is the believer and the world. That's the point. And the whole idea there in the Acts record is that, look, the world is united around its principles and what it stands for, and we are united with our experience of the Lord. And it was this extraordinary unity that gripped people's attention. I'm sure we're going to hear a bit later on from Ian and Avril about this passage in Galatians. But you know the line that when we're baptized into Christ, in Him, as brethren in Christ, Christadelphian, if you like, there is neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Now, those statements are easy to read, but they have huge, massive implications. But, you know, slaves really had no social existence apart from the fact that they belonged to such and such a family. They could be sold. They were things rather than persons. And you know that. I came across recently something I didn't know at all before about, you know, we have the word mum or mummy, you know, for your mum. And where that came from, that it comes from, that it comes from this word mama, that is literally the breast. And it came initially from the idea that a slave who was like a nursing mother was just called a breast, a mama. And that sort of stuck a bit, and that's why most languages in Europe call mum, mother, you know, mum, mama. The point I'm making is that woman was objectivized simply as a breast. That's how absolutely nothing those slaves were. They were just bodies. And yet that difference is taken away in Christ. Now, the other strange, well, strange, but what would have been strange in the first century thing was that Paul gives qualifications for who should be the leader in the early in the church. If you fulfill these spiritual qualifications, then you're the leader. You should be an elder. You know, if you have your kids in subjection, if you're not soon angry, if you're not given too much wine, and if you fulfill those spiritual qualifications, then you're the elder in the church. Now, that might sound obvious to us, but for them that was unheard of. But the elder of the house, the owner of the house, was the leader of the church. Had to be so. You couldn't say that, well, this person, this slave, fulfills all the spiritual qualifications. He therefore is an elder. No. This is absolutely radical. And of course, male and female, that these are one in Christ. I mean, this was again radical in a culture where there were separate dining rooms for male, female, etc. Jew and Gentile. You remember how Peter says, well, it's not a dumb thing for me to even go into a Gentile's house, but I'll go if that's what I'm sent. And so, in those miserable Stalin-era communist textbooks that rubbish Christianity, the point was made that all that talk, that picture that the New Testament gives of the Christian church is nonsense. It's a sociological impossibility, because of all those reasons and plenty of others that I've just given. That could not have happened. The picture that's in the New Testament could not have happened, because look at what we know about society in that period. It could not have happened. And it's quite an interesting read, because, you know, they're kind of right. It is an impossibility. And I would make the comment, yes, because they're looking at relationships horizontally between people. What they don't factor in is that why it all became possible was that all those people had a relationship up to an invisible man, more than man, Son of God. And it's because of that that this impossibility happened. Now, this was totally, would have been absolutely gripping and unusual, that, wow, you behave like that. What is this new society that's arisen, where slaves and free meet together, where you can have an ecclesia where the head of the household, who's the master, is just a member of the ecclesia, and the recording brother is a slave? How can that be? And you know what? Men and women are sitting together taking bread and wine, eating together, and some of those girls are just slave girls. And there's Jews and Gentiles in the same religion. This is absolutely grippingly unusual. So, there should be something really unusual about us. Now, of course, because we're not the only people who've been influenced by Christianity, of course, and we live in a theoretically, sort of, culturally Christian, you know, between the commas, culture and sort of background here, let's say, in Europe, it can seem that, you know, we're not so unique, because, you know, there are other people trying to live by these principles. But all the same, something that came out of the discussion last night was that we're really living in a post-Christian society, or it's rapidly going that way. And therefore, in a sense, we have a wonderful opportunity to start up true Christianity again, that you start over. But there will be something in us. There's a permanency in relationships. That is true fellowship, etc., that should be so unusual that really it strikes people. And it seems that God particularly chose to mix together the unlikely people. It's Paul, ex-Pharisee from Tarsus, Silas, the new Greek background convert from Jerusalem, Luke, Gentile doctor, Timothy, who was, it seems, half Jewish, half Gentile, and it was those four men that God and the Lord Jesus used to evangelize Macedonia. And then you've got the disciples. What a mixture they were. Zealots and fishermen and educated and simple and rich and poor and all the rest. It was his special choice, I think, to mix together these people that communist ideology said was a sociological impossibility. And yet, what's the reality? Martin Luther King said that Sundays at 11 o'clock is America's most segregated hour, and it's Christadelphia's most divided hour, as you know. Now, I don't actually think that there's any mileage at all in saying, well, we shouldn't have all these divisions in that, because no one individual is responsible for them. But what we can do on a local level, on a ecclesial level, is to have those relationships between each other that are so gripping, that show something totally unusual to the world around us. Because even if we dissolved all Christadelphia's formal divisions, I don't think necessarily the world will even take an awful lot of notice of that. But what they will take notice of is they see in your little house group or this ecclesia or whatever, something quite unusual going on, that there is this quite incredible love and bond between people. Now, don't forget that the majority of those converts in the first century were illiterate, and we tend to forget the huge, colossal implications of illiteracy. And how could those illiterate people be so motivated to live and die the deaths that they did? Where did they really learn about Jesus from? Well, it would have all been by talking, and particularly from seeing his personality in the people that they mixed with, amongst the Christians. So sometimes, though, in ecclesial life, you think, no, it's just impossible. Like, really, we are such a mix here. But that's why God does it, because he wants us to as Paul says, the middle wall of partition has been torn down. He wants us, as it were, to come together in this unique bonding. In preaching in the former Yugoslavia, if I was doing the calling of people, I would have picked 20 Serbs, let's say, in Belgrade, or 20 Croats in Zagreb, or whoever. But instead the Lord has picked from all those different ethnic groups and stuck them together. Like, let's have 2 Serbs, 2 Croats, and a couple of Bosnians. Oh, and you've all got to get on together. And it's very difficult, and of course it often doesn't work out. And it's the same in Christadelphian ecclesias. You look at the range of personality types. I mean, it's a recipe for disaster, quite honestly. But that's from God's, that's purposeful. And yet, I think in a sense we flunked the issue. Because all the one personality types go off to this way, and another go off here, and another go off there. And I mean, you're all good Union Jack waving Brits here, looking around here, but I mean, you're all white Anglo-Saxons, right? You're getting on for a minority in this country. No, really. I go to Australia. I mean, the white Anglo-Saxon, the origin in Australia is well less than 50%, and it must be about 50% in America. And you go into ecclesias, and I mean, man, all the white faces. Now, why is that? I don't accuse anyone of being racist. I don't. Someone's giggling at the back there, but I don't. I don't think people are consciously racist at all. I just think that we've flunked this issue. We've flunked it. God purposefully is calling different groups of people together. The legalists. Some people have a legalistic personality type. That's not their fault. And so, they're called together with the people who are maybe more, loosely, how to put it politely, you know, like not so legalistic, you know, more sort of open. Yeah, right. And yeah, what tends to happen is, yeah, well, all that one type go after this type of ecclesia, and that type go after that type of ecclesia. And that's how it is. But we're flunking the issue. That really, God's intention is that there's this tremendous unity that's supposed to be developed between the lot of us. To such a point, but with those barriers torn down with hands, as Paul seems to say in Ephesians, that we become a real witness Now, of course, it was in one sense easier for them because they lost everything in terms of relationships. And so they desperately looked to each other. And, you know, the problem in this part of the world, I guess, is that it doesn't cost very much to sign up to be a Christian. People can care less. That's up to you. But, of course, it does cost a lot in our behavior. Comparing, contrasting, I think there was not the obsession with what I call fellowship. I should have put D-I-S in there. There was not an obsession with disfellowship or fellowship. It was quite clearly the Lord's intention that anyone who believed in him should have stayed in the synagogue until they were put out. The time will come, Jesus says, when they will expel you from their synagogues. There were Christians in every synagogue. In James 2, he you might have noticed in the I think both the AV and the RV margin, he talks about when someone comes into your synagogue dressed in a certain way. Peter and John went up to prayer in the temple along with everyone else. So Christianity started, if you like, as a movement within Judaism, so I would submit. Now, what you learn from that is that there was no obsession with fellowship. Jesus didn't say, now look, if you want to be with me, you've got to quit all that stuff. Now the Jews believed in immortal soul, devil falling off the 99th floor, all that stuff. I mean, they had all those ideas. And they certainly didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. In fact, they hated Jesus. They crucified Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, seeing they did that, now you've got to leave them. The focus was absolutely on you believe in me and you spread that message, and when they cast you out, which they will do, then you go. And this is how the Christadelphian community mushroomed in the 19th century. I think you're probably all aware of that constitution of the very first Christadelphian Ecclesia in New York, where Brother Thomas drew a difference between membership and fellowship and said any baptized believer is welcome to come here and fellowship, but you will not be invited to speak, I mean, I'm summarizing it, unless you're sort of, we consider your sound in doctrine. And so the community grew. And if you come across Brother Andrew Wilson's book, you'll see how he shows that after the Inspiration Division in 1885, he does these graphs of these baptisms, like going up and up and up. Christadelphia is taken off, and then it all starts to fall apart after 1885. Why? Because that's when we started to get obsessed with fellowship. And, you know, and this one is here, and this one believes that, and we can't fellowship on this, and we can't fellowship on that. And all our energy, and all the grief, and the angst goes into this obsession, it seems to me, about fellowship. It's even pronounced, it seems to me, by some, with this sort of holiness about the word. And I can only say that in Christadelphian communities that have dropped, that have got over this obsession and angst about fellowship and who you're sharing bread and wine with, which is only bread and wine, then there is a far greater growth in the community. It's as simple as that. There's no question about that. That's just a fact. Prayerfulness. Well, I do think we can always take some exhortation there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, in fairness, there's an equal balance there. The apostles' doctrine, no one's throwing doctrine out the window. We have to continue in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And maybe we're familiar with continuing in the doctrine and the breaking of bread, but, oh yeah, prayers, well, yes. But, you know, this is important in the early church. Be instant in prayer. Well, they called a prayer meeting about Peter's imprisonment. And it is a difficult thing to do, when you do call a prayer meeting, because I mean, I remember many years ago when somebody suggested about having a prayer meeting, I thought, well, what do? You go there and just pray the same old thing? Isn't that like a Catholic thing or something? That we're going to spend a whole evening around at someone's house just saying the same old thing, praying for somebody's sickness? And it struck me as being strange. I mean, it doesn't now, but obviously in the first century church, it was not strange for them that you would spend an evening praying. And if we were to do one of these surveys and say, well, how long have you ever prayed sort of non-stop for? I wonder, is it more than 10 minutes, in some cases 15 minutes, 20 minutes? The idea of spending an evening praying together, I don't speak for any of us personally here, but in our community generally, that would be quite an unusual thing. Now you see, I think indirectly, the importance they gave to prayer, where Paul says that the sign of a true widow is that she continues in prayers day and night, therefore she should be supported materially. Now I know that sort of verse has been abused by the Catholic Church, and it's come to term, I suppose, in the idea of, I'll pay you, here's, you know, £10 or whatever, now you say prayers for me. Now you can see how it came to term in that abuse, but that's some abuse. But getting back to Paul's original intention, his idea was, well, if she's really a widow, then she's got time on her hands, then she'll be praying night and day, but of course, you know, many widows would have to try to work if they didn't have anyone to support them. Well, okay, poor old thing, instead of making her go out and earn a few pennies, the church should support her materially, so she doesn't have to go and do some pathetic job to get a few pennies. Let's support her materially so that she can keep up this work of praying. Husbands and wives, get along with each other, Paul says, that your prayers be not hindered. I think if we were counselling a couple in their marriage, we would give them a lot of reasons why you should get along with each other. I think we'd probably say, for the sake of your children, or whatever. But the reason Peter gives is because otherwise your prayer life would be messed up. And I do love Acts 6, where the leaders of the Jerusalem Ecclesia are so busy with running around trying to sort out feeding programs, they say, look, this is not good. Let's appoint some brethren who can deal with this physical business, all this aggro of sorting out this feeding program in a fair, decent way, so that we can give ourselves to prayer. In other words, well, we haven't been praying enough because we've just had to spend so many hours of the day on this feeding program business that we haven't been praying as much as we should do. So please, you brethren, you do this job so we can keep up our level of prayerfulness. Now, this implies an awful lot. This implies hours. If my process of logic is right, this implies they were spending hours per day in prayer. Just a couple of random things. There was an urgency of appeal. People were baptized quickly. Within, those cases in Acts 3 and 4, I mean, this was within a few hours of hearing the message. And you can follow through that theme about that, those words, forthwith, immediately, which also occurred in the gospel records themselves, but they're particularly put through Acts. There's an urgency. We said yesterday that Evangelio, this word translated gospel, means the good news in the process of being passed on. But once it's arrived, it's a different word is used. But whilst the runners were running with their good news of the victory or the birth of the emperor's child or whatever, as they were running, it was Evangelio. It was good news that was breathlessly being passed on from one runner to the next. And then once it's established fact and it's arrived and it's known, it's used, a different word is used. So, if that good news is breathlessly being panted out by us, that's the idea of the word as I understand it, there's an urgency of appeal. And, you know, it's not sort of learn to read the Bible effectively or I don't know, prophecy fulfilling or whatever. There is an urgency in the whole message, so it seems to me. And I would say that baptism and commitment should be far further up front in our message. And you may think, I put people off by going in too fast, too quick, and maybe that's so in some cases, but that's what I do. Just to get talking to someone and say, you know what, you should be baptized. Right up front in the conversation. And you'd be surprised at responses. Really surprised. I said this to our neighbour in the block of flats, the apartments that we live in Riga, not so long ago. And I didn't intend that I'll grab you right now and take you up to my apartment and stick you under the water in my bathtub. I didn't mean that. But I just said to her, you should be baptized. And she said, you know what, I've been diagnosed with a form of cancer. I really think I should be. And she was the kind of woman that you would not think was really interested at all. And people are more interested than you think. Really, I really believe that. Now, there was an exclusivity to Christianity. Now, they had religion in the Roman Empire, and their idea, of course, was that, well, according to your cultural group you're in, the town you live in, maybe the trades group that you're in or whatever, you have your religion. And yet they cut right across that. The idea of ultimate truth in religion was not at all popular. In that sense, it was, as I see it, similar to the sort of attitude people have today, that, well, there's a bit of truth in everything. If that suits you, that's good for you. If that suits him or that's relevant for her, well, that's good. And yet they were saying, look, there's exclusivity here. There's no other name apart from Jesus through which you might be saved. And the whole idea of salvation was not necessarily that common in a lot of those religions. And of course people had to say, Jesus is Lord. Well, the Roman Empire was saying, Caesar is Lord. They were pricking the hearts of men with their message. Now, this is where maybe we can contrast and compare 1st century and 21st century. Would you like to learn how to read the Bible more effectively? Or would you like to come to a study about fulfilling Bible prophecy? I don't see that the hearts of men and women are pricked by that. And yet, people have a conscience. They have a deep conscience. And as I said yesterday, it seems that every which way, our community formerly has tried in this country to preach the gospel is getting nowhere fast. I mean, how many conversions are there? I mean, virtually none per year. So there's nothing to lose. And I gave the example of talking to someone who doesn't know English very well and just speaking louder and louder but with the same words. Something has to change. There's no good keep on repeating the same old thing. You might as well change. You might as well try something new, because if it doesn't work, well, you know, it's not working anyway. Let's go the other way and aim for the unbelievers, not trying to run education programs for the misbelievers or the mixed up in their theology or whatever, but going to all the stacks of unbelievers in this world around us and pricking their hearts with a message. Well, why not try it? Now, I think I'm even worse than David. I'm really running out of time. I think one reason they succeeded was these household churches, this big New Testament evidence that they were meeting together in household churches. People who studied archaeology, and Robin Curtin's book mentions this, and other studies mention it. I mean, Christian archaeologists or people studying Christianity from an archaeological perspective have really tried to find the earliest buildings. And, you know, Robin, who himself was an architect, he concludes, as do others, that really there is no evidence of physical buildings before really the end of the second century. So for the first good 100 years of Christianity, there's really no evidence of dedicated buildings. That there's evidence of wealthy homes having rooms set aside and baptism pools and all this, even frescoes, it's like the wall paintings and mosaics and stuff, indicating that, yeah, this was a Christian meeting place. What I mean is a building other than a home being used. And Paul tells them in Corinthians how to behave themselves in the house churches. He says that a visitor ought to come in and be so deeply impressed that he falls down and declares, God is in you, people of a truth. So there was something in these house meetings. Maybe my final point is that first century Christianity appealed to the marginal. The critics of Christianity complained that this religion is mainly among slaves and females. These were, you know, the marginal. And they complained that this Christian sect spread through contacts made in families. After Peter's great preaching on right at the very beginning, there's no other evidence of mass baptisms at all, and yet Christianity clearly grew numerically. Now, it did that through personal contact, not through mass meetings. That's talking about the catacombs around Rome, where there are the frescoes, the wall paintings, showing meal scenes from some of these Christian homes. They show men and women sitting or reclining together around the bread and wine, agape written on the cup. Whereas contemporary art, as you can see, I read a book about this, that compares secular art, contemporary art of that time, and Christian art, and the differences. Men and women are normally portrayed feasting separately, the Christians are together. There was a shortage of women in the first century world from a whole load of reasons, like terrible methods of contraception, abortion, which normally ended in the death of the woman, killing of female babies because they wanted males. 131 males against 100 females in Rome, 140 in some places. When I did this in Australia, it was just before I got married, and I put this slide up or something similar. I read it out. I said, an inventory of property removed from a Christian house church in North Africa listed 16 men's tunics, 82 women's tunics, and 47 pairs of female shoes and no men's shoes. So I said, that's another reason why there were more men than women. Well, why did I come to that?
Maybe the men were all out and they died outside, whereas
the
women were
all
died in the house and
the
clothes were found when they
died. Oh, no, I know my point. No, this is my point. Now, listen. No, my point was, this was from a Christian house church. Right? This was from a Christian house church. There was generally far more men than women, okay, in society. But from the Christian house church, amongst the Christians, there were far more women than men. Well, they all started laughing. That's not getting back to my Australia point. They all started laughing. And I was up to the platform. I don't know what they're laughing about. It looks like you don't either. You heard of Imelda Marcos?
Yes. They all belong to one woman.
Yeah. But they were laughing. They were saying, that doesn't prove it at all, Duncan. You're trying to prove that there was more women in this church than men? No evidence at all. And I was reading my slide again. 47 pairs of female shoes and no men's. Therefore, there was more women than men. You're not married, Duncan. I finally got it. Anyway, point is that there was more women's shoes, I was going to say. There were more women in first century Christianity than men. Far more. And yet, in society generally, there was fewer women than men. So, it was very much a women's religion. So, it was the same with another criticism, is that they were, there was a lot of children in Christianity. Because children, again, were not treated as persons. They were marginal. Now, what I'm getting from all this is that it was generally to the marginal that the gospel was preached. Now, of course, there were rich people in the early church, as we know from a lot of hints in the New Testament. And that was all the more amazing, that there was wealthy people mixed in with all this bunch of marginal people, slaves and women and etc. Now, are we appealing to the marginal? If you go out into the streets, literally, and give out leaflets or whatever, knock on doors and appeal to people to repent and come to Christ, just as simple as that, if that was your message, as you, let's say we all went door knocking for half an hour this afternoon, and we knocked on the door and said, I appeal to you to repent and come to Christ. Just literally use those words. You're a sinner, and you need to get saved, and you need to get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're a sinner. There might be more people interested than I think many of you think. But I can be sure, I'm pretty sure, that it would be the marginal people. It wouldn't be people like, dare I say it, us here. Because, you know, we're all second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth generation believers. Well, all right, there's a few heretics around. But you know what I'm saying. Even when someone does get converted, then they sort of normalize within the community. That's how it is. Those people who are interested in a genuine conversion will be the marginalized. It's true. It's absolutely how it is. It will be the poor, the odd, the maybe mentally disturbed, the druggies and the alcoholics and this and that and the other. It would be the marginal. There's no question. And that, I think, is a difference between 1st century and 21st century, that was the church of the marginalized. And now, you know, let's say, looking at the Christadelphian experience, we're the church of the middle class. Well, we are. There's no question about that. We're not the church of the marginalized. We're the church of the normal. And we tend to appeal, of course, to those kinds of people to come in. I did learn this from this interesting book I read. That in these wall paintings of female Christians from the catacombs, some show a woman occupying the central place in the meal with a large cup in her hand, with the other women looking at it intently. It's clearly meant to be broken bread. Some of these wall paintings show women dressed as slaves doing this in what appears to be a wealthy home. In other words, you've got the wealthy women looking at a slave woman in the center of the meal holding the cup. Now, I found that very interesting because, I mean, that really is proving what we're saying, that all these conventions and stuff were turned absolutely on their head. And I'd like to conclude maybe with Romans 16, a little passing comment. Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, Quartus was a slave name, apparently. There's a juxtaposition there. Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Oh, and he sends greeting, and so does Quartus, a brother. This mixing together of the totally different groups, no wonder it made people sit up and take notice. Well, I've overshot, so no time for discussion, but for reflection, maybe. Are we appealing to and empowering the marginal? Are we a church of the marginal, of the people on the edges? what is our social composition compared to that of surrounding society? Well, I'll answer that one for you. Are we preaching towards conversion? In other words, are we really out to get somebody converted? Or are we making a witness? Well, we made a witness. We gave the lecture. We put the advert out. We made a witness for God's truth against the evil darkness that surrounds us, etc. Or are we preaching towards conversion? Are we Bible-centered rather than Christ-centered? I think that is an important question. Is the content of our preaching why we don't make converts? Is it harder to make converts today than it was in AD 50? That's for your reflection. That's for your homework. Now, we've well and truly overshot. Who's presiding? Robert. Come on, service.